being made an outline of this of the lesson, but they're not out yet. We're having some trouble with the copier trying to get it two-sided. So, but it will, they'll be in shortly. So, okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you this morning for giving us your love. We thank you, Lord, for having mercy on us as sinners. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would challenge our hearts today with what we are going to be studying. We pray, Father, that your word would truly work in our hearts, and Father, your Holy Spirit would do a work in us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are looking at the epistles, or the pastoral epistles. We have been over the last 3 weeks at 1st and 2nd Timothy, and now Titus. Titus is the third pastoral epistle. And we are looking at, actually I always kind of look at this also as the five T's, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. It's a nice little way of, if you're trying to figure out where books are in the Bible, that's a nice way of memorizing that, at least that little section of Scripture. And then the Titus, like I said, is the third of the epistles. And it's interesting as I look at these how affectionate Paul is towards Timothy and Titus. He calls Timothy my true child in the faith. And then he also calls Titus my true child in a common faith. And that's in Titus 1:4. And he also calls Onesimus my child. So he looks at these younger men as children in the faith. Of course, they were not only younger than him, but also they were disciples, or they were converts to a large degree of his. And we see that this is a very enduring, affectionate term that he uses. And as I was sitting through the lessons in 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then also doing Titus and studying Titus at the same time, I couldn't resist the temptation of comparing these two pastors that Paul was writing to, and looking at the differences in the way Paul addressed them, as well as in the implications that we get from their different personalities, their different personalities and styles and leadership. And so I wanted to look at that, and I would also say the spiritual giftings of both of them. And you can tell that by looking at, as you just compare the two writings. And first of all, we look at Timothy. And Timothy, if you look through those writings, they are very personal and encouraging, and they are also very detailed, whereas Titus is very directive and very action oriented. And we look at the total number of verses. The total number of verses in Timothy is 195, and the total in Titus is 46. So we see a very concise, densely packed, action-packed letter in Titus, as opposed to Timothy, which is more detailed and encouraging. And we look also at Ephesus, and Ephesus appeared to be a little bit more established church, with a lot more of the nuanced doctrinal issues like Colossae, whereas where Titus was going and where this letter was written to him was in Crete, which was a very crude pagan society. And if we look in Titus chapter 1 verse 12, we see one of themselves, speaking of Crete, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil gluttons, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." So we see a very crude, and these churches were very unestablished, and we see that in verse 5, where it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So there were many cities throughout Crete that had churches that did not have established leadership in them. And so Titus was given the task of establishing leadership in these churches. And if we look at the differences also in the way Paul addressed Timothy, we can see a lot of encouragement. I'd mentioned earlier about that Paul was looking to Timothy for more encouraging and affirming kind of interactions, whereas with Titus he was giving him more directives. And I just want to look at a few verses in Timothy, review a few of those. First of all, 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 and 12. That's 4, 11 and 12. It says, "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." And then if we go to, just get down to verse 14, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Take pains with these things to be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all." And then chapter 5, verse 23 says, "No longer drink wine exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Now, there's a lot of things we could imply or read into that text, possibilities, we don't know, but there's a lot of things we could look into that. First of all, that the obvious would be that Timothy had some frequent ailments. We don't know what those were, but he also said, "For your stomach's sake," the wine for your stomach's sake. And of course, that could be that he just had some kind of problems with his stomach that was bacterial, but it also could be that perhaps there was some kind of nervous condition that he had. But then he also talked about the water exclusively, that obviously the water was not very sanitary then, so they oftentimes would not know what they were getting from the water. So he was telling him to use wine for his stomach's sake, number one, to take care of bacterial problems. And also we see that perhaps Timothy had abstained from wine, and so he was telling him that it was okay to drink a little bit of wine for his stomach's sake because of his frequent ailments. And then chapter 6, verse 20, we see, "O Timothy," and it's interesting how he uses "O Timothy." Again, it's sort of an endearing term. "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith." And then if we skip over to 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, we see some of Timothy's background here. Actually, I'll go down to verse 4 here. It says, we'll just read verse 3. He says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you, through the laying on of hands, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline," and I like the King James, "a sound mind." For some reason, I just like being thought of as having a sound mind. But anyway, we see here that perhaps Timothy, his father, we know his father was a Greek or a Gentile, and that he was likely not a believer. And so we see here that Timothy was, at least his spiritual formation was from his mother and his grandmother. And then we see in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, 2 Timothy 3:14, that is, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation from through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And we see here that Timothy had learned the scriptures. He was familiar with the scriptures from childhood, and that he was, Paul was simply kind encouraging him to continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. So again, we see a pattern in 1 and 2 Timothy both of some encouragement, and perhaps I know that, as Chris had mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that Timothy appeared to be a timid individual and lacked confidence. But yet Paul put him in the position of a pastoral position in the church and churches in Ephesus. So I guess that's an encouragement to all of us that God can use us regardless of whatever weaknesses we may have or strengths that we may have. And then we see with Titus, we also know that he is mentioned in other books of the Bible as well. We look, as we look at 2 Corinthians, we see in chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, and verses 13 and 15, and then chapters 8, 6, and 16, Titus is mentioned in this book of 2 Corinthians. And he was sent to Corinth to basically deliver a letter and to deal with some of the problems at Corinth in terms of the way they may receive the letter that Paul had written. It was a harsh letter, or a rebuking letter. And so he was there acting as Paul's envoy or his representative to try to deal with any problems that might be coming up in the church there. So we see Titus all early on, number one, he's been given this task of establishing these churches, or establishing leadership in these churches in Crete, a very hostile and pagan society. And then we also see him going to Corinth to serve as an envoy or a representative of Paul to deal with issues there. And then we also see that he helped. We see from Timothy that he also helped in Dalmatia as well, which is right across the Adriatic Sea from Italy. So if we look at Titus, as we mentioned, it is a very short book. It is tied for second shortest with 2 Thessalonians with 45 verses. 2 Thessalonians actually has 46 verses. And then, of course, Philemon is the shortest, which Chris looked at last week in the morning worship service. So Titus is very direct with concise directives, such as the administration of elders, dealing with rebellion and false teachers, and operation of the church and teachings of God's grace. So as we look at Titus, we'll just read through it. We'll read through Titus as we go here, and since it's a short book, and then we'll comment as we go. Starting in Titus chapter 1, Paul, and this is, if you have your outline, this would be the introduction, opening 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. By the way, God our Savior, we will see, is used four other times in this book, once using Jesus Christ as God our Savior. And that is a theme that is throughout this book, is referring to God as God our Savior. For this reason, in verse 5, picking up verse 5 again, this gets into the elders of the church, Roman numeral number 2, verses 1 through 5, or 5 through 9. It says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So again, that's no small task that he has of going through and trying to appoint and find leadership in these churches, which Paul saw as so important. "Namely, that if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Now we have in that passage there, we have relationships in the home. We see internal control. We see behavior. And we see affections. And then we also see in the last part of that, committed to the word and able to teach and exhort and refute those who contradict in verse 9. And this is important as it segues into the next section in terms of being able to refute those false teachers that were so prevalent in Crete and in the church in Crete. And as we look at Roman numeral number 3, we see the challenging of false teachers in the church, and that's chapter 1, 10 through 16. Now, if we look at these, as we kind of break down these false teachers here, we see that they were dealing with, verse 10, for there are many. So if we just look at the word many, there were many and they were all through Crete. They were spread out, and they were spread through the cities and in the churches. And then as we look at rebellious, we see that they wanted to be teachers, but they were rebellious, rebelling against any authority in the church, and they were ultimately rebelling against God. And what makes false teachers so dangerous is that they have this cloak in their rebellion of religion, and they actually rebel against God by saying their rebellion against his laws is holy. Now, it's interesting if you look at false teachers today in some of the liberal churches in America, that's exactly what they do. They use their false teaching as a cloak of righteousness, as a cloak of love and tolerance. And then they say that those who are teaching the truth are hateful and rebellious themselves and bigoted. So what's so dangerous about these people is that they cloak themselves in righteousness. And they, it says here that they are empty talkers. They say a bunch of things and they try to sound intelligent, but in essence they're full of hot air. They really don't have anything valuable to say. And now we see here that they are also deceivers. They trick people into thinking that their way is actually what God's way would be. And they're deceiving of their true nature. And then we see, of course, last, especially those of the circumcision. And of course, the circumcision we see dealt with in Galatians as well. And it's a mixture also of the four doctrines that we saw in Colossians a few weeks ago. The legalism mixed with Judaism and legalism, saying that you had to follow the Jewish law in order to be saved. And they would say, well, yeah, you can be saved by Christ, but you also need these other things to save you. And then we mix that with a strange mixture of pagan mysticism and philosophy and asceticism. It's interesting, I was just reading a church history book this week. And they were talking about, it was actually written from a secular point of view. My dad gave me this book to read. It was kind of, reading church history can be depressing, by the way. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, but when you look at all the things that have entered into church history and all the false teaching and things that you see, it's just, and the way the Catholic Church grew and the power grew and the corruption grew, it's just utterly depressing. But anyway, it was describing these monasteries, and it was actually kind of almost applauding the monasteries, and it actually talked about asceticism as a good thing. And so that was kind of an interesting thing. It showed pictures of all the different monasteries around the world, up in the mountains and so forth. But anyway, it says here, upsetting families. As it says, upsetting whole families and teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So upsetting families, that indicates there that there were some things of going on in the homes, perhaps. And of course, we all know that oftentimes that's where cults oftentimes go. And basically where false teachers go today in the home, and they don't have to knock on your doors to get into your home today, because they can do it through your phones, they can do it through your computers, and so forth. So all kinds of false teachers go into families and upset families. So we see there that also they do this for sordid gain. Of course, that's the opposite of the elder that's talked about in verse 7, not fond of sordid gain. And of course, here we see in verse 13 that this philosopher that we read earlier said this, and this is Epimenides. I always have a little bit of trouble getting that out. Verse 13, that one of your own said, the one of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. I don't know if there's any scripture that is that blunt about different people, but speaking of a different people in that short few words. But anyway, they were very pagan and very crude in their philosophies. And of course, the Judaizers the Judaizers had come in and had mixed in with this, and were teaching a form of godliness in Judaism. And we see the response that Paul prescribes for Titus here again is a very bold response. As we look at verse 11, and this is point B under Roman numeral number 3. You could write that as point B, their response. Number 1, the teachers and their nature. A, the teachers and their natures. And B, their response. They are to be silenced. Verse 11 says, who must be silenced. Now the question is, how do you silence them? We can't necessarily put them in jail or put a gag on them. But we are to not give them a platform. We are not to enable them to speak in such a way that they are able to do that. We are to ignore them. And then it also says, we are to reprove them severely. So we are not only to silence them, but we are to reprove them severely. And again, Titus is given an order here. We're not talking about innocent errors here, of course, when we talk about reprove them severely, but we're talking about this constant, rebellious, willful teaching of error that these Judaizers and false teachers were teaching, and the persistent rebellion. Well, if we could move on to chapter 2 in Roman numeral number 4, we see in chapter 2, verses 1, what I would call biblical church functioning. By the way, I was going to put for that outline healthy church functioning, but I thought, you know, that just sounds too, I don't know what word I want to use, but I'm going to use the word biblical church functioning. That's a little bit more biblical. But biblical church functioning, I guess that may be sort of my field. I sometimes get that from the field I'm in. I start using those terms, and I thought, nope, it's not healthy. It's biblical church functioning, which is healthy, by the way. But anyway, chapter two, verse 1 says, But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. But as for you, that's a contrast. That's a contrast from what we had just read in chapter 1. But as for you, speaking sound doctrine. It's pretty simple and straightforward, isn't it? Speak sound doctrine. And that would be letter A. And then letter B, we would look to these instructions. As we mentioned earlier, that Titus was a very instructive book, very concise, directive, instructive book. So, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then it goes right to older men. Older men are to be. Now, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. We see in Proverbs 20:29, it says that the glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of older men is their gray hair. Now, it's interesting in this section here that it talks about older men, older women, younger men, and younger women. And this implies, not implies, but it assumes that in the church you are going to have older men and younger men, older women and younger women. In other words, there's going to be a range of ages. You know, I think that's interesting in our culture today, in the churches. It kind of reflects the business world. The mentality is, well, you know, we need to sort of push the older folks out of the way here, while the younger people come in and have this all these new ideas of ministry, these new philosophies of ministry, and we can sort of put the older folks on the shelf, so to speak, while the younger people take over and lead, and so forth. And oftentimes the older folks will acquiesce to that and say, well, you know, they're right. You know, we need to kind of, we've had our day. We need to kind of sit back and, you know, we can let them have their bands and we can go home and read our hymnals at home and listen to our CDs and our cassette tapes in our car for our hymns. And we can just kind of let them have their way. You know, what a pathetic, unbiblical view of the church in terms of the way older folks and younger folks are to interact, as we will read down through here. We see that a biblical church has a spectrum of age as well as those in leadership. And we see in this exchange between younger men, we look at this exchange with Paul and Titus and Paul and Timothy, that Paul loved these younger men dearly. And of course, they looked up to him with respect as well. And, you know, there's something about an exchange between an older man and a younger man, an older woman and a younger woman, where the mutual edification that both bring into this relationship is that there's a certain level of strength as we age. We lose our physical strength and energy as we're around younger folks, and we can disciple them and mentor them. There's something about that just gives a sense of energy. It encourages you, it strengthens you physically, even spiritually. But then, of course, there's something about a younger folk looking up to those who are older and more wise and experienced that gives a sense of stability in the church. There is a stability that comes from people who have lived their lives and have experiences and have wisdom. And of course, age in and of itself does not guarantee these things. There are people who are older who can be very foolish. They can live their life in sin. But the idea here is that older folks are to be, there is a directive here that older men are to be temperate and dignified and sound in faith and love and perseverance. That is a directive to older men. And then it goes on in verse 3. This would be letter C if you're taking notes. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. It's interesting, too, that there's a slightly different character traits in older men and older women there. And I wonder sometimes, I'm just kind of wondering if perhaps that's the fleshly tendencies of older men and the fleshly tendencies of older women there. I don't know, but that's just a guess. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible and pure, workers at home, kind and being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So we see here the first is, as we look here at the characteristics of a biblical church, we're seeing the older men, the older women, providing examples for the younger men and younger women. And we see this phrase here, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And as we look down through this through this section here, we will also see three other things, or two other phrases similar to that, so that the opponent in verse 8 will have nothing bad to say about us, and then verse 10, this behavior will adorn the doctrine of God. So we have three things here where the behavior of a biblical church and those in the biblical church, the different people in that, will adorn the doctrine of God. They will look at the outside world, will look at that us and say, have nothing bad to say about us. Now, if we look at, if we go down to verse 6 there, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things, to show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That's also reflective in 1 Peter as well, 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says that we're to behave well so that those who speak evil against us will be put to shame. And then we have in verse 9 here, bond slaves. Now, of course, bond slaves, and this represents here, if we look at it in that context of bond slaves, we not only see in the church, we not only see men and women, older, younger, but we also see, perhaps we could look at it and say that there's a difference in social standing or social levels here, that the bond slaves are to be subject to their own masters in everything. If we take that application today, we could look at possibly a social status, not saying that we have bond slaves today, but we could also apply that to our employers as we serve our employers. It says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not showing all good faith, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God. So again, we have the doctrine of God. So that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. By the way, I noted earlier about Titus, or Paul using the words God, our Savior. We looked at that in chapter 1. So we see here, there's in this phrase, there's really two different series that I want to look at. Number one is that these behaviors that we are looking at here, that Paul is encouraging to say that the word of God will not be dishonored, they will have nothing bad to say about us. They will adorn the doctrine of God. So that's one set of threes that I wanted to look at. But then here we have another series, so to speak, of God our Savior. And that's important because we will see in a minute that a huge motivation or theme or focal point of Titus is God as our Savior. God our Savior. So they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And by the way, you know, I would say that I believe I heard, I'm trying to figure who, think who I heard say this, talk about this on the radio. But as we look at our employers, we have to understand, first of all, that our job is first and foremost to do our job. You know, our job is to do our job. That may sound obvious, but oftentimes it's not. And while our employment place may be a mission field, it may be a place that we can share. We're at our employment at least 8 hours a day, unless we're working part time, 4 hours a day. But we can say we're there a lot of the time. Perhaps one third of our life is at our place of employment, if not more. And so it certainly is a place where we can build relationships and have opportunities to share the gospel. But there is nothing worse if we share the gospel and then we slack in our work. So we must be certain that if we do share, or if we find opportunities to share, that we are doing a good job and that we follow the rules of our employer, because that is not a good testimony. And of course, if we do that, the doctrine of God will not be adorned in every respect. So that's just something to think about a little bit, and that's something that that oftentimes people get a rap for, I believe, as Christians, is they may be handing out tracts and so forth and doing all that, but then they're not doing their job. So we need to be, as Colossians says, work heartily as unto the Lord, and serve our masters and submit to them and do the job that they've asked us to do, unless, of course, they ask us to do something that goes against our convictions clearly. So we see as bond slaves that we are urged here to be subject to our masters. And as we're looking at the operations of a biblical church and those members in it, the older, the younger, the men, the women, different levels of socioeconomic status, our employers. We also see this as living in light of God's grace. As we look at chapter or verses 11 through 14, I think here is a true mountain peak of Scripture. And by the way, I've used that word, and I hope the analogy is okay. You know, I think about hiking, and Patty and I have been hiking in the out west, and it's really incredible, the Glacier Park and so forth, some of those places. And, you know, you're walking around, and you're walking along these mountain streams, and you may reach a point where you're at this incredible crystal blue lake, and there's all kinds of things along the way. There's ferns, there's all kinds of trees, there's just incredible things as we go along. And then all of a sudden, the trees will clear, and you'll see this incredible, majestic mountain just towering above everything else. And you see the purple mountains, and sometimes that's the way I feel when I'm reading Scripture. You know, I'll be reading through it, and I'll be enjoying it, and there'll be passages that are encouraging. You know, beside the still waters, and all these, and, you know, trees, and all this kind of thing. And then all of a sudden, we run across a passage like this that just kind of takes your breath away as you read it. As you look at, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." There's that phrase, God and Savior, Jesus Christ. "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Boy, isn't that something? That's a good memorization, isn't it? An amazing, amazing passage of Scripture here. "For the grace of God has appeared," and we see in this passage all three elements of our salvation. We see all three elements of our salvation here. And the first one is we see the delivery from the penalty of our past sin or redemption. We can see that in verse 11 and verse 14. As we look at, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." Again, salvation from what? Salvation from the penalty of our sin to all men. We'll talk about that in a minute, all men. Instructing us to deny ungodliness. And then we look at verse 14. "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession." So he came to redeem us from every lawless deed. That would be what he did at the cross. And then we look at the power, the delivery from the power of our sin. That would be the present or sanctification aspect of our salvation. We see that in verse 14 as well, that he might purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then we see the delivery from the presence of our sin, our future glorification in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we see here this this incredible hope that we have. And now sometimes in this verse, people have looked at the salvation to all men. Say, well, does that mean that we have universalism? Does that mean that all men are saved? There's a lot that could be said about this. Of course, the answer is no. It could be thought of somewhat as the Day of Atonement, where basically the Day of Atonement, where atonement was made for the sins of the nation to postpone judgment for the nation, but this was not for individual salvation. So there's a sense in which we can think of it in that way. But there's also a sense that we can think of as far as salvation for all men. There was an interesting quote that I found from Dr. MacArthur from R.L. Dabney, who wrote The 5 Points of Calvinism. And he said, "Christ's sacrifice has certainly purchased for the whole human race a merciful postponement of the doom incurred by our sins, including all the temporal blessings of earthly life, all the gospel restraints of human depravity, and the sin and the sincere offer of heaven to everyone. For but for Christ, man's doom would have been instantly put on him after his first sin as that of the fallen angels. So the fallen angels did not have a chance. There was no expiation at all. There was no postponement for the fallen angels. They were instantly cast out of heaven. And so there's a sense in which the fact that man is able to breathe his breath, he's able to go about his life, he's able to enjoy the fruitfulness of life, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. There's a sense in which that salvation has the sacrifice has postponed that for them, that common grace, as we would call it. But certainly salvation does not come to all men. Salvation does not come as personally to all men as far as their personal salvation from the penalty of their sin. And there's a lot more we could say about that, but for the sake of time, we can't really get into that too much today. But I just wanted to make note of that too, as we see that salvation for all men there, that can be a stumbling block for people. So in light of this, we see again that the salvation of God, or the grace of God, has appeared. And of course, when we see the grace of God has appeared, that is referring to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, because the idea of there here is it's not just an abstract concept, it's not just a theological term, but the grace of God has actually appeared. We have actually seen the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So the grace of God has appeared, again, instructing us. Again, here's this incredible directive here of instruction, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire. So we have two things here. Number one, we are to deny, and number two, what we are to do. First of all, we are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and then we are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So we have here a motivation. In chapter 2, as we build up in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, these behaviors that the young, the old, the males, the females, the bond slaves are to engage in, we look to our salvation as the motivation for this behavior. And then in verse 15, we see, and we could say this is point H, or letter H, remember to preach. He comes back to all of this and talks to Titus, and he kind of rehearses this a little bit here. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. So as Paul is in this portion of the letter, and he's instructed Titus to how to talk to the old, the young, the men, the female, the bond slaves, in light of our salvation, and these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. In other words, Paul is an apostle. He's given Titus the authority here to speak these things. Now, if we were to look and as we go down to Roman numeral number 5 here, we see the biblical church in relation to the world. The biblical church in relation to the world. And we could look at this chapters 3, 1 through 11. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. This would be letter A in relation to government. Of course, this is nothing new. We see this in 2 Peter chapter 2. We also see this in Romans chapter 13, where we are to be subject to the authorities. We are to be subject to the higher powers, as we see that all authority has been subject, or has been all authority has been established by God, and so we are to submit to the authorities as long as they are not asking us to do anything against our faith. And of course, this is very difficult, I believe, for us, especially in America, because of course we have a we have our constitution that says we have some right of ability to speak out against government, which, you know, we have our free speech rights and so forth, and we can engage in dialogue and debate perhaps with government, and we can do that within our system and still be within the law and do it in a respectful way. But as government becomes more and more ungodly, it becomes more and more difficult, I believe, as Americans to accept this type of thing. And again, remember, when he wrote this, the governments were completely and utterly godless. And that's not to say that our government is not godless, but at least there are vestiges of Christian influence and so forth in our government, as far as, you know, in God we trust, however superficial they may be. But it's very difficult for us to swallow this sometimes in America, as we can become belligerent at times as we try to go against what the government is saying, especially as we see them becoming more and more or less and less godly. And then as we look at verse 2, and we could say this point A, we see our biblical church in relation to the world as far as governments, and then we see to all people. As we look at verse 2, we say, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, for we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. So we see in this verse that we are to malign no one. Now, as we look again, this is something that we see more and more. We see people becoming more and more belligerent in their godlessness. As we see, as we look on the news and we hear about people who are flaunting their sin, and they are trying to influence our children and trying to, again, get into the church even, we become angry. It's very angering, especially as we see America that was once, at least culturally speaking, Christian in its culture. We become angry. It's in our flesh that we want to react. We want to speak out. But he says here that we are to be peaceable, that we are to be gentle, that we are to show every consideration for all men. And of course, when I say this, I'm being convicted myself as I read this. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another. You say, well, what if we were raised in the church? And what if we were saved early and we never were really into all of that? Well, I would say just take a look inside of our hearts and you'll see. You know, take a look at our hearts. Look at the evil desires that we have in our hearts. Look at the impulses of the flesh that we experience and we fight every day. And we have the Holy Spirit in us. Think of those who do not have the Holy Spirit and have no hope in them and how hopeless they are. I've memorized a while back to just sort of every time I get a little bit angry, I try to quote this scripture to myself. Where it says, the Lord's bondservant must, this is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That kind of puts things in a little bit different light when we look at those who are spewing their hostility and their venom towards God, that they are enslaved by Satan to do his will. Well, as we look at verse 4, we look at the instruction to treat people with respect, and we look at the motivation of considering our own selves and what we were like. But then we also look at our own salvation. We look at our own salvation and God's mercy to us. As we look at verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior, there's that phrase again, But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. Remember, we looked at verse 11. We said, for the grace of God has appeared. Now we see here, but the kindness of God our Savior has appeared. Again, we can look at that as the incarnation. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, I mentioned earlier the mountain peaks. And the reason I think that is true is because sometimes when we memorize a verse of Scripture, or maybe memorize a little passage of Scripture, we memorize it sort of in isolation to a certain degree. But then when we're reading a passage of Scripture and we get all the beautiful context of it, and then we see it in its context, it just brings on such a richer meaning. And here we have that example. We sometimes will use this verse as a witness as we're evangelizing. We'll say, well, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And that's a nice proof text in terms of evangelization. But when you look at this verse in its context of this instruction to how to relate in government and how the biblical church is to relate to its government and to different people, we see that in its context of looking at of how to treat people, remembering our own slavery, and then not only remembering our own slavery, but remembering what we were saved from. What we were saved for, as we look at God our Savior and his mercy saving us, not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. But then it goes on, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And that's not all. Verse 6. Whom he poured out richly on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Again, we have that our Savior there. So that being justified, there again we have the past. We have being justified. That is released from the penalty of our sin. Being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we are justified and we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What an incredible passage of Scripture that is, as we look at. I would say that is another mountain peak in Titus, okay, as we go through this Scripture. And then we see the proof. The proof here in verse 8 says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And by the way, there's a difference here. It says, those who have believed God. It doesn't say those who believe in God. We hear that a lot. 80% or 90% of Americans believe in God. That can mean a lot of different things. Those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. That is the proof. That is the proof that we actually believe God, that we have good deeds. And that's verse 8. And then as we look down, as a continual relation to the world, this is kind of a wrap-up of this book where it says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, this is really a repeat of what he said to Timothy. He said very similar things to Timothy in four different verses or four different sections. It's in 1 Timothy 1:4, 2 Timothy 2:14, 2 Timothy 2:14 and 16 and 23. So there, actually, we have a few minutes, so why don't we go ahead and read that. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. says, "Nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." And then if we go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Remember them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to ruin of its hearers. And then verse 16, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it all will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." And then verse 23, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." And when we read these verses, it's really, I think, a good point about evangelism, is because when we talk with people that do not know the Lord, that's one of the things they always want to go to. They always want to go off on all these rabbit trails, and they always want to go off and, oh, what about this, what about that, and what about this this astrology and these numerologies and all this kind of stuff. And they'll go on and on and on, and I think we have to keep bringing people back to their sin, because that's really what people are trying to avoid. They're trying to create these smoke screens, and they're trying to avoid the confrontation that they are sinners under the wrath of God. And that's really the bottom line. And that's what we have to keep bringing people back to when they keep going down these trails, is their state before God, and the only thing that can bring them out of that is Christ. So I wanted to just look then, of course, then the last section here talks, is these greetings, verse 12, "When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come over to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet all those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." So Paul, again, ends his letter like he does many others with some personal notes, which, again, make these letters very real to us and very practical. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for these reminders of how we are to live. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation, which is so eloquently laid out here in these verses. And we just pray that you would help us to be godly, to be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves in this world that we live in. We pray you give us wisdom in this church as we interact with one another. We pray, Lord, that we might be of godly character, and that you would help us, Lord, to focus on your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.